Alrighty, not shalom, let's start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and we thank you for another week of life. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings you bestow on your people. And we thank you, Father, for always hearing us in your love and mercy in our life. We pray your kingdom to come on this earth as it is in heaven, and we pray your spirit to guide and lead this study. We pray, Father, for all those suffering in the world, and especially those suffering with the virus going around the world. And we just pray for Yeshua to come and establish your kingdom on this earth. We thank you, Father, for the great sacrifice of sending him to pay the penalty of our sins. And we give you praise and honor and glory. In Yeshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. Alrighty, like I said, most weeks or many of these lessons are going to be in two parts, so I'm not going to rehash every week the first part. I'm just going to continue right into the second part. Last week we started with going over the new covenant, you know, joining the new covenant, and we basically were going into circumcision being the sign of the old covenant, why it's not the sign of the new. So I want to continue here, picking up there, and then going into sign of the new covenant and how to join the new covenant. So I'm going to start in Galatians 5, just to end up with that point that we were making last week, that without a shadow of a doubt, over and over and over, not one scripture in the New Testament, but like we said, Acts 15, Galatians, Romans, everywhere you look, there is absolutely nowhere that the New Testament ever says a new Gentile adult coming into the covenant needs to be circumcised. It just doesn't say it. So Galatians 5 says, then stand firm in the freedom with which Messiah made us free, and do not be held again with a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you are circumcised, the Messiah will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man being circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You, whoever are justified by the Torah, you are severed from Messiah, you fell from grace. So like we were saying in the last time, that circumcision is the sign of the new covenant. And if you are circumcised to join the covenant, you're joining the old covenant. You're not joining the new covenant. And that's why the Apostle Paul clearly says here, if you're circumcised, the Messiah will profit you nothing. Because as we went into the last time, there is no forgiveness in the first covenant. There was every year on Yom Kippur, the sins would be placed until the next year, but they were not forgiven. The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. So very, very clearly, if somebody is joining the first covenant, Deuteronomy 27, 26, curses he who does not keep all the words of this Torah to do them, and all the people shall say amen. So under the first covenant, they were obligated to keep every law. And there were laws that had the capital punishment. When that last time, I'm not going to continue here. I just want to go over these scriptures quickly. Just so plainly, Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew that is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that outwardly in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision of the heart and spirit, not in letter, of whom the praise is not from men, but from Yahweh. So like I said the last time, there was a purpose for circumcision because coming from Adam, there had to be the prophecy from Genesis 3:15. A physical seed of Adam had to come to be the second Adam. It went through Noah. It went through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Judah. So there had to be that physical sign of circumcision until we came to the Messiah. But now the Messiah is here. It's not through a physical lineage that you come to him. It's through his shed blood. So it's a spiritual thing. And not only is circumcision not the sign of the new covenant, but very clearly it tells us baptism is. What is the difference? Because baptism is a dying to the old self. It's not a sprinkling, but it's a complete immersion in water where it's symbolic of dying to the old life, and it's a circumcision of the heart, a circumcision of the deeds of the flesh, not a physical circumcision, which was the sign of the first covenant. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 says, because even Messiah once suffered concerning sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to Yahweh, indeed being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also going into the spirit's imprison, he then proclaimed to disobeying ones when once the long-suffering of Yahweh waited in the days of Noah and Ark having been prepared, into which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And you also are saved in that same manner by baptism, not merely by you wash the filth from your body, but by confessing Yahweh with a pure conscience and by the resurrection of Yeshua Messiah. So again, like we went over last week, it's about covenants. It's not about religion. Covenant is a sacred relationship where both parties have something they have to perform. So in the new covenant, the person goes completely in the water as a sign to dying to the old way. And then Yahweh uses his elder as the tool to lay hands on the person for the imparting of the Holy Spirit. We'll go into that shortly. That's also very clear. If we go to Acts 2 and verse 37, Acts 2 is the beginning of the New Testament congregation. It's the day of Shavuot, right? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter gives this amazing sermon in Acts 2, telling them everything they did wrong, how they rejected Yeshua, how they put him to death, how David is not the Messiah, but the son of David is the Messiah. And then verse 37, the people, they were so moved by his sermon, this is what they said. They said in hearing, Acts 2:37, they were stabbed in the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Yeshua, Yahweh, to the remission of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all those afar off, as many as the Almighty our Elohim shall call." So very, very clearly, this is the beginning of the New Testament church. When they asked him, "What shall we do?" He didn't say to go and be circumcised. He said, "Be baptized." To repent, excuse me, and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Yeshua Yahweh, the family name of Yeshua Yahweh. Very, very clearly, no way to misinterpret that. If we go to the book of Colossians, Colossians 2, starting in verse 11, it says, "In whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made by hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of the Messiah," right? A circumcision of the heart, not a physical circumcision. And then he says in verse 12, Colossians 2:12, "Being buried with him, Yeshua, in baptism, in whom also you are raised through the faith of the working of Yahweh, raising him from among the dead. And you being dead in the deviations and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your deviations, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances against us, the legal debt of the penalty that we have for the sins we committed, which was contrary to us, even he has taken it out of the midst, nailing it to the torture stake." So very, very clearly here, what happens, you know, when we're, like I said, when Yeshua is being crucified, he's being crucified not for his own sins, but for the sins of mankind. Talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 21. "He who was without sin became sin, so we could be the righteousness before Yahweh." So literally, when you come to faith, you know, when somebody was being crucified, they would put above them what they did, what their penalty was. So each of us, as we come to faith and we're baptized, all of our sins are going on his tree of crucifixion. And that's why it's saying it here. "Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us." What are those ordinances? The sins we committed against the Torah. The legal debt of the penalty we have for the sins committed, which was contrary to us, even he has taken out of the way, nailing it to the torture stake. So it's not the Torah that's being nailed to a cross. It's our legal document of death penalty for breaking the sins of Yahweh. Very, very clear. As we continue here, so the next thing I want to get into is that another misconception that there's only one covenant, and that actually it's not the new covenant, but the renewed covenant. That is absolutely not true. I don't care if you look in the Aramaic. I don't care if you look in the Greek. You are not going to find that. You are going to find, and we're going to go over the scriptures here very, very clearly, there's a first covenant or the old covenant, and there's a new covenant. They are two different covenants. Like I said, the first one was a covenant of cause and effect. The new covenant is a covenant that has forgiveness of sins by the blood of Messiah. But at the same rate, there's many covenants in the Bible. You know, you have the first covenant, you have the new covenant, you have the Sabbath covenant, you have the marriage covenant, you have the Levitical covenant, you have the covenant of circumcision. You have all different kinds of covenants in Scripture, the land covenant. And there's one thing, or actually three things, that never change in any biblical covenant. Number one, the covenant is always with the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, and that's why if you're a Gentile, you're grafted into the one tree of Israel. It always has to deal with the land of Israel. There's no other land that's involved in this covenant but the land of Israel, and maybe surrounding borders in the millennium as it expands. And also the Torah. The Torah is always the same. There's the Torah is the Torah from creation, and that never changes. So the people, the land, and the Torah in any covenant is there. So we're going to find out in both covenants, the first covenant or the old covenant, new covenant, they're the same, but they are not the same covenant. Let me read in Hebrews 8:8. And was the fault with the Torah? No, he says, finding fault with them, a lot of times it says, he said to them, behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, and I will make an end on the house of Israel and on the house of Judah. A new covenant shall be. A new covenant shall be. So it's not the same covenant that was there to begin with, but it's a new covenant. If you go to Hebrews 10 now, Hebrews 10, and I'll start here in verse 8. Hebrews 10 is really, really interesting. Last week we went over about the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. And then Yeshua is reading from Psalm 40, or it's about Yeshua, reading from Psalm 40 in verses 5 through 8, where he says, for this reason coming into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, for you prepared a body for me. So in the new covenant, there is only one sacrifice, and that's the Lamb of Yah slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 8, he says, and above saying, you did not desire nor were pleased with sacrifice and offering, and burnt offering and sacrifices concerning sins, which are offered according to the Torah. And then verse 9. Then he said, lo, I come to do your will, O Yahweh. He takes away the first in order that he may set up the second. Very clearly, this first covenant, there's a second. He takes away the first that he may set up the second. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua Messiah once and for all. If you go back to Hebrews 8, a couple pages back again at verse 13, in the saying new, he has made the first old, and the thing being made old and growing aged is near disappearing. So it's very, very clear there is a first covenant or an old covenant, and there is a new covenant. There's just no way around it, and anybody saying anything different is just making it up, because clearly there's a first covenant and there is a new covenant. So what are the differences of these two covenants, beside the fact that the new being a covenant of faith, and therefore through faith being able to have many sins forgiven that could not be forgiven under the first covenant? You know, is the Torah different in the new? Of course not. Hebrews 8, if we continue here, in verse 10, he says, because this is the covenant, I will covenant with the house of Israel after those days. And again, he's quoting from Jeremiah, from talking about the new covenant. This is the covenant I will covenant with the house of Israel rest of those days, says Yahweh, giving my laws into their mind and my Torah into their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they will be my people. Does that sound like the Torah is nailed to a cross, the Torah is done away with when it's being written on your heart? Of course, that's absolutely silly. Oh, it's written on my heart, but it's done away with. And they shall no more teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know Yahweh, because all shall know me from the least of them to their great ones. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and I will not at all remember their sins and their lawless deeds. So very clear. Where in the first one, there wasn't that avenue to have the sins forgiven, because the blood of bulls and goats in the sacrificial system could not forgive sins. It only reminded them that they were sinners. But now we have the eternal creator, Yahweh the Son, who comes to earth in physical form, and he pays the penalty for sin because his life is worth more than all the human lives put together because he created them all. And some people don't believe that Yeshua is eternal. Some people believe he's a created being, but a created being cannot pay the penalty for your sins. As a matter of fact, if we go to Ezekiel 14:14, let's go there a minute. Ezekiel 14:14, because it's very interesting that Yahweh names the three most righteous people that ever lived. And look what he says as he's getting ready to destroy Israel at that time. And it says, "And though these three men were in their midst, Noah, Daniel, and Job, by their righteousness they should deliver only their souls," declares Adonai Yahweh. So what Yahweh is saying is that even if the three most righteous human beings that ever lived, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were before him, they could only save their own life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So they couldn't save their children's life. They couldn't save their parents' life. They couldn't save their friend's life or anybody else because their life is only worth one life. But Yeshua Yahweh, being the eternal co-creator with Yahweh the Father and creating all human beings, his life is equal to worth more than all of human beings put together. So he can die for everybody. And very, very clearly in John 8, it says, "Unless you believe that I am," Yeshua is saying this, "unless you believe he is the all-existent one," the I am, meaning what? Meaning that he exists. He wasn't created. He didn't come into being. He exists. "Unless you believe that he exists," he's eternal, "you will die in your sins." A human being can't pay the penalty of your sins. So that's very, very clear. I feel bad for people who don't get that or don't see it. But that is basic, you know, Messiah 101. That the Messiah has to be. He has to be Elohim. And all over Scripture, we have many, many. I have a whole book I wrote on this, "Who's the Messiah of Israel?" Clearly showing, you know, that even Micah 4:2, when he talks about him, the Messiah coming from Bethlehem, the house of bread, and his days are from eternity. Ha'olam, in the Hebrew, it's the most extensive term you could use, meaning no beginning, no end. Time out of mind, very, very clearly. So we see that here. We see that it's a new covenant, and because there's a new covenant and the sins are forgiven, and Yeshua sacrifices in perpetuity, like it says in Hebrews 10, meaning ongoing. He doesn't have to keep being sacrificed every year like the priests were doing, right? And that's what the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 10, that if those sacrifices actually forgave their sins, then why did they have to do them every day? Why did they keep doing them every day if the sins were already forgiven? No, but he came in one sacrifice in perpetuity. And then verse 18 of Hebrews 10 says, "But where remission of these is, there is no longer offering concerning sins." So there is no more sacrificial system. We are under the Melchizedek order. That's the other difference from the first covenant to the second covenant. Beside the sins being forgiven, it's a different priesthood. The first covenant was the Levitical priesthood, like we said last time, that was put beside the Torah until the time of Reformation, until the sins were forgiven. But where there's no more remission of the sins, there's no longer offering concerning sins, is no more longer a sacrificial system. So everything dealing with the sacrificial system, because people ask that many times, well, what laws do we still keep? And I say absolutely all of them. The only law that has been superseded is any law dealing with the Levitical sacrificial system that was added because of transgressions, like it says in Galatians. It was not part of the original covenant. And the original covenant in Exodus 19, all 12 tribes were going to be a kingdom of priests to Yahweh. And every family head would be a priest of his family. But we know what happened with the golden calf, and we know that Yahweh put temporarily, he put the Levites in as an intermediary from the people to Yahweh every year, and the priesthood was there. It was a temporary priesthood, like Galatians tells us, that was added because of the transgression that was there. But now that Yeshua has come, and we are in the fullness of the new covenant, we are under the Melchizedek priesthood, right? Like it says in Psalm 110, you know, Yahweh said to my Adonai, "Sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as a footstool to your feet." That the Melchizedek priesthood goes into this in Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7. It's an eternal priesthood. Eternal priesthood where Yeshua is the high priest. You know, he is Melchizedek. Melchizedek is not a name, it is a title. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, and Yeshua is the king of righteousness. So what that means is anything dealing with the sacrificial system, including the ceremonial law. What is the ceremonial law? The ceremonial law is ceremonial law. It's a ceremony. It's not law of clean and unclean, right? Not eating pork. A pig is not a clean animal. Yahweh gave that law. Or shellfish are not a clean animal. Yahweh gave these laws to us because there's animals that are good to eat and there's animals that are not healthy to eat. But the ceremonial law had nothing to do with health. What it had to do with, just to remind them they were sinners. So what would happen is, if, you know, a woman had her period and she sat on a chair and somebody else sat on that chair, then you would be ceremonially unclean until sunset. If you happened to pass by a dead body, right? Not that you even, got sick from the body or something. You just happened to pass by a dead body. Maybe you went to a funeral. You're not sick from that, but you are ceremonially unclean until sunset. And to show you it has nothing to do with sickness, there's no law anywhere that would say that you would be healed at sunset, right? So if it had to do with sickness, then why would you only have to be quarantined until sunset? Nothing magical happens at sunset that everybody is healed. No, it's because it's a ceremonial law. It has nothing to do with real sickness. So if you were ceremonially unclean, you would be that way until sunset, sometimes even maybe for days, but you would have to mikvah. You would have to ceremonially wash. The mikvah is a form of the New Testament baptism, but that has been superseded. And we see this in Hebrews 9. It tells us this specifically. Hebrews 9 and verse 7 says, "But into the second, the high priest goes alone once in the year, not without blood, which he offers for himself in the ignorance of the people. The Holy Spirit signifying by this that the way of the Holy of Holies was not yet had been made manifest, the first tabernacle still having been standing, which was a parable for the present time, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, but as regards to conscience, not being able to perfect the one serving, but only in what? In foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances, all part of the ceremonial law, until the time of setting things right or the time of reformation has been imposed." So sometimes a priest would have to do a mikvah 6 times a day. You know, maybe 10 times a day, you know, because every time he would come near someone this or someone would do this, or if somebody had a garment that wasn't like this, they had all, not even just biblical laws, they had all their own laws that made somebody ceremonially unclean. And then he would have to mikvah, which was a type of baptism. But now the fact that I like to say baptism is the ultimate mikvah. Because as long as you are baptized correctly, you only have to be baptized once. You don't have to be baptized 3 times a day or 5 times a day or twice a year. Or some people keep wanting to be baptized over and over again. Now, if you're not baptized correctly, right? If you haven't been baptized properly by an ordained elder that has the authority to baptize, or if you are baptized in the name Jesus, because there's only one name in heaven and earth where men will be saved, Acts 4 and verse 12, and that name is Yahshua. That's the only name. So if you are baptized in the wrong name, you know, then that's fine, because then you just do one more mikvah. But once you've been baptized correctly, there's no reason to be rebaptized again. Once you've been baptized correctly and you've received the Holy Spirit, then you have eternal life dwelling in you. You don't have immortality. And the difference is eternal life can be taken away, but immortality can't. We will get immortality as a gift we will receive when Yeshua returns if we're faithful. But we have at this point eternal life dwelling in us from the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit was the promise that would be received for all those that believed in Yeshua for forgiveness of sins under the first covenant, and was baptized in his name and had hands laid on them by an elder of Yahweh who was imparting the Spirit. So Very interesting. If you go to Acts 13, 38 and 39, showing you why we needed a new covenant. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Maybe I'll even start in verse 38. It says, "Then let it be known to you, men, brothers, that through this one, Yeshua, Messiah, remission of sins is announced to you. And everyone believing in this one is justified." What does justified mean? Made right before Yahweh. "From all things which you could not be justified by the Torah of Moses." Right? Well, what couldn't you be justified by the Torah of Moses? Let me read the note here. "In the Torah, the sins of murder, idolatry, blasphemy, and adultery held the death penalty. When Yeshua magnified the Torah," in Matthew 5, "he showed that anger is murder, lust is adultery. And in doing so, he revealed that all humans are under a death penalty according to the first covenant, which had no avenue to remove the death sentence. In the new covenant, by faith in Yeshua, he pays our death penalty by his death when we are baptized and enter covenant with him." We went over Colossians 2 already. So very clearly here, Paul says that we are justified from all the sins you couldn't be justified in the first covenant, which is those sins of capital punishment. So that's why the new covenant is different, and that's why the sign of the new covenant is different. The sign is the baptism, the dying to the old self, and the coming out, repenting of your sins. And it's not just feeling sorry. Next time, that's what the next lesson is going to be on. What is true repentance? It's not a matter of just feeling sorry for getting caught. It's a matter of abhorring your human nature and hating what you are without the Spirit of Yahweh to change your life. So that's what happens. Once the person comes to that realization, he would come to the elder and he would be counseled on baptism, on what it means, on what their responsibility is. That can take a matter of weeks or months. You never know. It depends on the person, how far along he's come and his understanding of it. And then once he would be ready for baptism, like I said, he's entering covenant with Yahweh. It's an agreement by both parties. The person is going under the water and symbolic of dying to the old self and coming up a new person. And then the elder is laying on the hands and for the imparting of the Holy Spirit. So it does come up from time to time. We are in the Laodicean era. And face it, there are a lot more Laodiceans out there than there are Philadelphians. The whole Messianic movement has no understanding of Yahweh's judicial order. Most of them don't teach baptism at all. Some of them that do teach baptism, they don't understand that there has to be authority to baptize. Not anyone can baptize. You know, sometimes I say to people when they say, "Well, no, it doesn't have to be an elder. Anyone can baptize." I say, "Well, here's a bartender. You know, would you want him to baptize you?" "No, I wouldn't want the bartender." So there is a line somewhere. Okay, there's a line somewhere. We don't want the bartender. You know, but who? Then where does that line come? It's not everyone. Then it's not just anyone can baptize. But Scripture is very clear that it's far more than just not having the bartender baptize you. You must have an ordained elder baptize you. He's the only one with the authority to do so. So I want to show you some scriptures here that are very, very clear with this. And then anybody who doesn't believe this, I want to challenge you on the other end. You show me one, just show me one scripture in the whole New Testament, just one, where a layperson, an unordained person, is baptizing somebody. You cannot find one scripture in the entire New Testament. Matter of fact, like we said, baptism didn't just come out of nowhere. It didn't come out of a vacuum. Baptism comes from the mikvah and the ceremony of laying on of hands goes all the way back to creation, right? It goes all the way back to creation because it's a sacred ceremony of a transferring. And when you look in the first covenant, what was happening? When the priest would sacrifice an animal, what would he do? He would lay his hands on the animal because he's transferring the sins of the people to the animal. Moses laid his hands on Joshua when he was transferring his power to Joshua, right? The laying on of hands ceremony goes all the way back. The same way when King David was becoming king, and what happens when Samuel comes in, he anoints David. He anoints him with oil and you know, I don't know if you'd call it ordaining. You can say you ordained him to be priest, but he anointed him with that. And it's very, very clear. You see in the New Testament that there are elders. You know, Titus, we're told in Titus 1, 5 through 11, maybe I'll even go there for a minute, that Titus was told to go and ordain elders in every city. So for people that don't want to believe in ordination, man, you got to take a big part of your Bible out of there. But Titus 1 in verse 5, he says, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you might set in order the things lacking and ordain elders in every city as I ordered you. Appoint only an elder who is blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not in accusation or loose behavior or disobedience." So this isn't just a condition of someone to be in the new covenant. This isn't a condition for baptism. This is a condition for someone to be an ordained elder. And he tells them to ordain people in every city through the laying on of hands. And he tells them, what are the qualifications of that? "For the overseer must be blameless as a steward of Elohim, not self-willed, not prone to anger, not excessive in the use of wine, nor quick to strike with his fist, nor greedy of ill gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, discreet, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the doctrine of faith," right? He has to be someone who's apt to teaching, "that he may be able to both encourage by sound doctrine and to convict those who are proud. For there are indeed many insubordinate men, empty talkers and deceivers of the people, especially those of circumcision." And you know what I found through the years, and I can tell you this, I'm 36 years in this faith, and these people, these Laodiceans, they kid nobody. Because it's the same people that are out there telling you there are no elders and there are no authority, that they're always trying to pull people to them. I've seen it over the years. I've seen people that say there's no elders and no authority, and the next thing you know, they're having a group in their house, and then they're the authority. I've seen people that say there's no elders and there's no authority, and the next thing you know, they have a website out there, and they're organizing feast sites, and they're doing everything their way. And they are such hypocrites. They're such hypocrites because they're only saying it because they're not an elder. They're saying it because they don't qualify to this. So instead of just being honest and just serving wherever you can serve, they lie and try to say there are no elders, and then they go out and they try to do the same thing of an elder without using the term elder. And then once they start having their own feast site and their own fellowships, you know, sign up on their website to, you could be a fellowship of them. Who are they kidding? Who are they kidding? They're making a pseudo congregation. And they're such liars and hypocrites because they're doing exactly what they say doesn't exist. So don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. Because there are elders. In Ephesians 4, it's very clear that Yahweh tells who an elder is and what's the reason for an elder. Ephesians 4, and starting in verse 10, he says, "He came down," talking about Yeshua, "He that came down is the same who went up above all things, that he might fill all things. And indeed, he, Yeshua, has assigned some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds, some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Messiah, until we all may come to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of Elohim, to a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah, so that we may no longer be children, being blown and carried about by every wind of false doctrine of men, who through their craftiness are very skillful in deceiving the people." Okay, very clearly, that's why you need elders there. Because without the elder, that's exactly what's going to happen. And I was talking to somebody recently who went to one of these feast sites, you know, because some of them get now, we're in the Laodicean era, so they can get 300 or 400 people to come to a feast site, because it's everyone who doesn't want leadership, who doesn't want headship, who wants to do it their own way. And I asked this person, I said, "Well, do they have like sermons? Do they have people giving messages?" He said, "Yeah, but hardly anybody's there when someone's giving a message." Because these are all people that just want to be there for themselves. They don't want to serve each other. They don't want to be subservient to each other. It's the Laodicean era. They just want to do it their own way. They don't want to be under any type of leadership, under any type of judicial order. And I'll tell you one thing. you might as well be an atheist. Because it's a one-way ticket to the lake of fire. Because in the kingdom of Yahweh, there will be judicial order. And there will be one way of doing things in one doctrine and one faith. And praise Yahweh that, like I said, we're just one tiny little part of the body of Messiah, congregation of Yahweh Jerusalem. But I am so happy and thankful to be part of this congregation that has elders and leaders that love the brethren, and the brethren respect that. And we are one in doctrine and one in unity. And for the other people, it never works without it. You can't have it without judicial order. So let's go back there now with that said. Let's go to Acts 19, because now I want to clearly show you that only an ordained elder has the authority to baptize somebody and do the laying on of hands. It's that simple. First in Acts 19 is very interesting scripture. This is with the Apostle Paul. And it says, "And it happened in the time that Apollos was in Corinth, Paul was passing through the higher parts to come to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Believing, did you receive the Holy Spirit?' And they said to him, 'We did not even hear whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Then what were you baptized?' And they said, 'To the baptism of John.' And Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe into the one coming after him, that is into Messiah Yeshua. And hearing, they were baptized into the name of the Master Yeshua,'" right? So again, like I said, you only need one baptism if it's done right. But if your baptism was wrong, if it's in the wrong name, or it was done by someone who didn't have the authority, then of course you can be rebaptized. Of course you can. But once you're baptized correctly, you don't have to be rebaptized. But here it is, right? On hearing that they had the wrong baptism, they were baptized into the name of the Master Yeshua. And Paul laying hands on them, the Holy Spirit entered them. And they spoke in different languages and prophesied. So here's something really, really interesting. Because number one, the Pentecostal movement and most Christians say that they don't believe in baptism. They say that you receive the Holy Spirit upon believing, right? Well, look right here. Verse 2 again. "And he said, 'Believing, did you receive the Holy Spirit?'" No, they didn't. They did not receive the Holy Spirit on believing. On believing, maybe the Holy Spirit is working with you, but the Holy Spirit is not in you. And I ask people this all the time. I have people that tell me they believe they received the Holy Spirit at 8 years old when they were Pentecostal or when they were in this church or that. And I ask them, I say, how do you know the difference if the Holy Spirit is leading you or the Holy Spirit is in you? Because many times in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit came upon Samson. The Holy Spirit came upon Isaiah. The Holy Spirit will come upon somebody, but it's not impregnated in them. It's not part of them. It's not living in them, right? And to be honest, the answer is you don't know. Because if the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding you when you're coming to faith, it's talking to you the same way, but you don't know that it's only leading and guiding you and not living in you. How do you know 100% it's living in you? By being baptized, repenting of your sins, being baptized in water baptism correctly in the name of Yeshua, Yahweh, and having an elder of Yahweh that has the authority lay hands on you. Then you know it, because that's what the Bible says. That's the formula that the Bible tells us to receive the Holy Spirit. So when people say, "No, I still believe that I received the Holy Spirit at 6, or they don't want to be rebaptized in the right name, I don't argue with them, because many are called, few are chosen. And in my mind, if the Holy Spirit, if Yahweh's Spirit is not convicting them to be baptized correctly, they're probably not a first fruit. Because Yahweh will not go against his own system. He set this system up. And he set it up this way so you don't have false people receiving his Spirit, as we're going to see here when we get into Acts 8 here in a minute. He doesn't want to give his Spirit to people like Simon Magus. Of course not. So Yahweh has a system, because he doesn't need elders to do it. Yahweh could have did it, but it doesn't come upon belief, right? It came upon the laying on of hands, right? He said to them, "Believing, did you receive the Holy Spirit?" No, they didn't. Then verse 5, "They were baptized in the name of the Master Yeshua in water." Did they have the Holy Spirit yet? No. "And Paul laying hands on them, the Holy Spirit entered them." How much more do we need to know? The Holy Spirit came through the laying on the hands of the elder. Now, let's go to Acts 8 and verse 12. Acts 8 and verse 12. And we'll see it even clearer. If that isn't clear enough, and that's pretty clear. But now we'll even see it clearer than that. Because we have another situation here. Acts 8 and verse 12. It says, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news, so what happens, you know, Philip is an ordained person from Acts who's coming here, right? And he's coming to preach the good news. And the people are believing, and then we'll pick up the story. And the things concerning the kingdom of Yahweh in the name of Yeshua Messiah, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself, Simon Magus, also believed, and being baptized, he continued steadfast with Philip, and seeing miracles and mighty works happening, he was amazed. So Simon Magus is a false teacher, he's a sorcerer, and he actually was doing things by sorcery. As a matter of fact, they say the way he died, it's written in a historical record, that he actually tried to fake the resurrection. He buried himself alive, and he was going to try to say that he was resurrected like Yeshua, and he never got out of the box. So, this is Simon Magus, right, who's continuing. He's being believed. He's seeing real miracles, so he's being baptized by Philip, and he's amazed at this. Then verse 14, and the apostles in Jerusalem, hearing that Samaria had received the word of Elohim, they sent Simon, Peter, and John. So now, what's the reason why Philip couldn't do the laying on hands? Well, Philip was a deacon. You know, deacons don't have the authority to do the laying on hands. They're ordained, but they're not an elder. They're a deacon. So now, what does he do? There could have been hundreds of people. We don't know the reason why he baptized them in water first. Maybe because of time reason. The apostles don't have all the time in the world. There's a lot of people being baptized. We don't know. So we could speculate on why he did the water baptism and then they could come and only do the laying on hands. I've done certain things like that. There's been times when I've been in places where there was no water and I had to do the laying on of hands, and then later they would go out in the water with another elder in a week or whatever it was, you know. So there's times where you have to do it differently. You know, we see it in Acts 10 the same way, that the Holy Spirit came on them first, and then afterwards they were baptized. But for the most part, the way it is, baptism, water baptism, and laying on of hands, it's part of the same ceremony. So whatever the reason is here, we don't have to speculate. What we know is they didn't receive the Holy Spirit by the water. And we know that Philip is an ordained person. He's not an unordained person who's doing the water baptism. But what happens? He sends for the ordained elders and they come. And then verse 15, and going down, he prayed concerning them that they may receive the Holy Spirit. For it was not upon any one of them yet, but they were only being baptized in the name of the Master Yeshua. Then they, the elders, laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So, right, did they receive the Holy Spirit upon belief? No. Did they receive the Holy Spirit upon going in the water? No. When did they receive the Holy Spirit? They received the Holy Spirit when the elders laid hands on them. But when Simon Magus saw that the Holy Spirit is given through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, give to me also this authority, that to whomever I may lay on the hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. So it is so clear. Even Simon Magus, even somebody that had a big following, right? Why didn't he just go out and start baptizing people? Like today. Today people say, oh no, from Matthew 28, everybody's commissioned to go out and baptize. I say, I challenge you, show me one scripture. Show me one scripture in the entire New Testament of someone who's unordained, who's going out there baptizing. You cannot find one scripture in the entire New Testament. I'm showing you multiple scriptures that are so clear that only an elder can do the laying on of hands. And Simon Magus is even saying that he'll pay for this authority to be ordained by them. Right? He's not an apostle, but he wants to pay them to ordain him so he can go and lay hands on people. You know, and Peter says, you know, may your silver be to you in destruction because you thought to obtain the gift of Elohim through money. So even he sees it. Can you imagine that even evil Simon Magus was honest enough to know he can't go out and baptize people because he's not an ordained elder. And yet today there's people out there. And like I say, in the Messianic movement, it's everywhere that they think anybody can baptize. They've never been ordained. They've never been trained. And what's evil about it is that the person, the innocent person who's coming to faith, he doesn't know any better. And he's thinking he's receiving the Holy Spirit when this person is deceiving them. That's why I think it's even worse than Simon Magus. Because at least Simon Magus wasn't out there baptizing people. He may have wanted to buy You know, the ordination, but at least he didn't go out and baptize people. So it's very, very clear from Scripture. No way that we can misinterpret this. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, in verse 9, he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of Yahweh dwells in you. But if anyone is not the Spirit of the Messiah, this one does not belong to him." Very, very clear. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of Yahweh dwells in you. But if anyone is not the Spirit of the Messiah, this one does not belong to him." They're not a first fruit. And how do you receive the Spirit? Repentance of your sins, being baptized in the name of Yeshua Yahweh, and having an ordained elder that has the authority to lay hands on you for the giving of the Holy Spirit. "But if the Messiah is in you, the body indeed is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of the one having raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, the one having raised the Messiah from the dead will also make your mortal bodies live," excuse me, "through the indwelling of his Spirit in you," right? You'll be resurrected as a first fruit. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of Yahweh, these are the sons or children of Yahweh." So it couldn't be any clearer that in order to be a first fruit, you have to have the Spirit of Yahweh in you. Not, and that's why I say to people, how do you know if it's leading you or it's in you? And the only way to know for sure is to do what the Bible says. To repent of your sins, to be baptized in the one name, only name that gives salvation, Yahshua, Yahweh, having the name of the Father in the name of the Son, and having an elder who has the authority to lay hands on to give the imparting of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way. There's no other way. So people that want to believe they receive the Holy Spirit as a Pentecostal at 8 years old and all this other stuff, like I said, it's for each to decide on their own, but many are called, few are chosen. It just shows me that that person's more than likely not a first fruit, or maybe later they'll change or repent. But we do not have in our congregation a doctrine that you must be rebaptized. We don't have a doctrine you have to be baptized at all, because someone has to want to be baptized. You can't force baptism. Baptism is something that someone should want with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if someone doesn't want to be baptized, or if they don't want to be rebaptized, if they've been baptized incorrectly, why should I try to force them into it? That doesn't make any sense. So we don't have that doctrine. What we do is we teach. Our doctrine is the proper baptism. We share the truth of it, like I'm doing over here tonight. And then at that point, each person has to decide, because in covenant, you have to freely join that covenant of your own free will, and you have to surrender your human nature to the nature of Yahweh. And if you're not willing to do that, then you can't join covenant. You know, unless you're willing to forsake everything, you can't be my disciple. Yeshua made that very clear, that you have to even deny yourself. And if someone isn't willing to do that, then they're not able to be one of his disciples. Let's go to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Matthew 28. Because people will go here. And verse 18. "And coming up, Yeshua talked with them, saying, all authority in heaven and earth was given to me. As my Father sent me, I send you." So again, it comes down to authority. Not anybody can go out and do this. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. "Then having gone, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I command you. And behold, I am with you all the days until the completion of the age." So having gone, disciple all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things, whatever I command you. And behold, I am with you all the days until the completion of the age. So, does this involve all believers? Well, to one degree or another, because we're all part of the one body. But who is he talking to here? Go back in verse 16. "But the 11 disciples," the 11 apostles are there. Remember, Judas was already gone by that time. "But the 11 disciples or apostles went into Galilee to the mount where Yeshua appointed them." And this is who he's talking to. He's talking again to the ordained elders. Mark 3:14. He ordained the 12. So, someone cannot use this verse as far as saying that they have authority to baptize because of this curse, because no way does it say that. Yeshua has given the authority, and that's why I say, even when you're looking at the difference of a deacon who is ordained, doesn't have the authority to baptize. Only an elder has the authority. So if a deacon doesn't even have the authority to baptize, what would make a layperson that isn't even ordained think he has the authority to baptize? Because if you look at the qualities, right, of a deacon and an elder, they're basically the same. So you need to have the same character, the same upright character to be a deacon or an elder. It's just the job is different. It's not that an elder is better than a deacon or the other way around. It's just the fact that the deacon is doing more manual work and service, and the elder is doing more of the spiritual work. So, but their character has to be, they both have to be married to one wife. They have to be above reproach. They have to be not a novice. They have to have their house and their children in order. So basically the qualifications are virtually the same for both of them. They just have a different job. But for a brand new lay member coming in, that's brand new, that hasn't even been trained or taught, and he's going to go out there and just start baptizing people. I mean, just logically would tell you that you'd have chaos. You'd have absolute chaos in the body of Messiah. And I can tell you something. I've dealt in certain areas where there was a wrong baptism, like in Kenya. They started in Kenya with a wrong baptism. The man that came there, Schumacher, you know, I believe he was even a Sunday keeper, that he wasn't even a Sabbath keeper. I know this from good source, first-hand source, actually. And they knew the name of Yeshua, and he wouldn't baptize them in the name of Yeshua. He said, I was sent to baptize in the name Jesus, and I'm baptizing in the name Jesus. He baptized all those people in the name Jesus, and they never got rebaptized or reordained. He ordained 16 elders. Most of them fell away within the first year. But now, 40 years later, you have chaos there, because now you have all these people that are being baptized incorrectly. And did the elder have authority? Didn't he have authority? Now you have really chaos there. And we're just getting this solved now. And you know how we had to resolve it? By having a rebaptism. You know, having it done finally the correct way. So would Yahweh ever take a brand new believer, brand spanking new believer that is just one day baptized? He knows nothing of the truth. And he's going to have him going out and just baptizing people? Yahweh doesn't work that way. As we see, like I said, Yeshua spent more than 2 years training those 12 apostles, more than 2 years, to make sure that they had the proper foundation. The apostles did the same thing, and others did the same thing. And very clearly, the Bible says, do not ordain a novice, because being puffed up, you know, and whatnot, you don't ordain somebody that's new. So it is utterly ridiculous for somebody to think that a brand new baptized person has that authority when they don't. You know, Matthew 28, as we're saying, you know, it's just like the Matthew 24 project. It is a commission to all of us collectively, but our jobs are very different. You know, the same way women are not teachers. Women are not leaders in the congregation. Well, if you're going to say here from Matthew 28 that everyone that's baptized can go and ordain, then you'd be saying women can do the same too. And of course, women cannot ordain, or women are not in leadership. So it's really taking it out of context if somebody's going to try to look that way. But in the end of the day, I think that Yahweh laid it out very, very clear. I mean, when you look at the difference from the first covenant to the new covenant, when you look at how to join the new covenant, when you look at the importance of baptism and the laying on of hands, it's so simple. Everything is right there. And the last scripture I'm going to go in here now is in Mark 16:16. He says, the one believing and being baptized will be saved, and the one not believing will be condemned. The one believing and being baptized will be saved, and the one not believing will be condemned. So years ago, I think it was maybe 10 or 12 years ago, there was somebody in America from some Messianic church or something, that was somebody, he was condemning me because I was teaching baptism. Can you imagine that? That condemning me as a false teacher because Don Esposito is teaching people need to be baptized. You know, when you look at this, this is why you say why you need training of elders. Because somebody who can't even understand the most basic, simple part of joining the new covenant of being baptized, when it's everywhere we're looking, how on earth can that person be a teacher? Why would anybody want to hear one word out of somebody's mouth that says it's heresy to teach that believers need to be baptized to join the new covenant. Right here, Mark 16:16, the one believing and being baptized will be saved, and the one not believing will be condemned. So, we're in the Laodicean era. We know that there's not hundreds, but there's thousands, probably 10,000s, maybe even hundreds of thousands. We know there's millions of different congregations there, hundreds of thousands of different fellowships and teachings and people all, you know, it's just like it says in the book of Judges, everybody was doing right, what was right in their own eyes. But I do believe, like I said, even though our congregation is just one little tiny spoke in the wheel of Yahweh's big plan, I think we are an important spoke because we are the congregation that has gotten our teaching from Jerusalem. We are the ones that I've been there for 20 years, you know, getting the word of Yahweh and teaching from there. And it's not about me being in Jerusalem. It's about the word that came from Jerusalem and the word that came there and the learning that I did. You know, I say most of what I learned from the Bible, I would say probably 75% of what I know today, I learned from Israel. I learned from being there in the Holy Land. And now I can teach others because I can take that original good news message and I can teach it to others. And that's why I say these lessons, these 25 lessons are gold. They're really gold because something as simple, don't take anything for granted. Something as simple as we look at this baptism and joining the new covenant is still so distorted that probably not even 5% of somebody out there calling themselves a Christian understands it. You either have the one saying the law is nailed to the cross and not thinking anything about baptism, or you have the Judaizers thinking you need to be still circumcised and be doing everything according to the Levitical law. And yet when you look at the reality of it is so beautiful. You know, that we understand Yahweh's love in that first covenant, but we understand why the covenant couldn't work, because we can't pay the penalty for our own sins. The whole reason why we don't circumcise, because you'd be entering the covenant by your own blood. And there's only one way to enter that covenant, through the blood of Messiah. That's Yahweh's message. That's Yahweh's grace. That's Yahweh's mercy in our life. And that's what we should be coming out of these things. That's what we should be learning. We should be embracing the good news message of forgiveness, of repentance, but also of that new person, of coming out a new person that you have to change. And you, and how do you live after you're baptized, right? Because, you know, you're still a human being. You still have to eat food. You have to wear clothes. You have to go out to work. You have to interact with people. How do you do it? And that's what the Torah is there. The Torah is the instruction for life. Excuse me. So after baptism, we still have to be obedient. But now we're being obedient because the Holy Spirit is in us. We're being obedient because it's the way of the Father. We're not being obedient to earn our salvation. We already received our salvation. You already have eternal life living in you. We're being obedient because the Torah is Yahweh's character. And since the Spirit of Yahweh is in us, it needs to be our character. And we need to even love our enemies, you know, and love our neighbor as ourselves. So I believe it's beautiful. And just going over the points from this lesson, we are not under the new covenant. We are under the new covenant by the blood of Yeshua for forgiveness of sins. Baptism and not circumcision is the sign of the new covenant. Sin and not Yahweh's Torah is what Yeshua came to deliver us from. We should still circumcise a male baby on the eighth day for clean and unclean laws. Through the laying on of hands by an elder of Yahweh who has the authority, the person actually receives Yahweh's Holy Spirit and becomes a literal begotten child of His. So it's not just a matter of you're not joining an organization or a movement. You're literally becoming a child of Yahweh. In Galatians 3:19, the only law added after creation was the sacrificial law that was added because of sin, with also the ceremonial law. This is the law that is no longer necessary since the crucifixion of Yeshua. So we have many messages online you can listen to on the blood covenant, which covenant you're under, Yeshua's everlasting covenant, that goes into some of these aspects in more detail. But this is the message on joining the new covenant. I pray it was a blessing to you as it was to me. Very, very important, because this is ground zero. If you're not in the covenant, you don't have eternal life in you, like it says in Romans, like we read there in Romans 8. The Spirit has to be in you, and that's the way you receive the Holy Spirit. So Yahweh bless. Until next week, when we will get into lesson 2 on repentance. Shabbat shalom.